certainly a privilege to be here and an honor to be with you this week. And I certainly am thankful for this week and thankful for times that we can set apart. And as we learned in Sunday school, and if you weren't here, that's okay, you'll still recognize the statement that if we create a space, God will fill it. And that's what we've been trying to do this week, is just kind of create a space for God to work in our lives. And I believe there is a biblical principled promise that once you've created that space for God to work, He will work. And I think revival is one of those ways we can do that. And so I'm excited about being here. I did want to say thank you for those that have been preparing the meals for us each night. Those have just been fantastic. And, you know, a lot of times we'll come to meetings and, you know, they'll have someone take you out every night. And they'll, you know, take you to a restaurant here and a restaurant there. And that's all great and fine. We are certainly thankful for any type of food. But it's good to get a home-cooked meal every once in a while. When you live on the road, you end up eating you know, trash food quite often, and so it is good to get some good home-cooked meals, and so I appreciate those of you that have sacrificed your time and given in that regard out of love this week for us as well, and so we appreciate that. Let's take our Bibles tonight. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to go to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be in chapter number 15. The Gospel of Luke, chapter number 15. And I guess Sunday night I preached too long, and then last night I guess I preached too short because everyone stayed and hung out until 9 o'clock. So apparently I got to find a happy medium here somewhere, all right? Not too short, not too long, all right? So we'll strive tonight, all right? Luke 15. Luke 15. And I just want to read a couple of verses here by way of introduction. The Bible says, "Then drew near unto him," verse number 1, "then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying." So Jesus is hosting a dinner party here in Luke chapter 15, and four groups of people have been invited, and man, they couldn't be polar opposite from one another. The scribes and the Pharisees and the publicans and the sinners. So verse number 1 says, they drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners. So the publicans here in our text are the equivalent, I guess you can say, of the tax collectors of their day. But to say that they are related to the IRS just doesn't quite seem to do it justice, because these publicans were Jewish citizens who had gone to work for Rome, and they were taxing the Jewish people, not just the Roman tax, but also a Jewish tax as well on their Roman tax. And so basically, these were people that had gone and worked for the enemy. They had sold themselves to Rome, and the people in the religious sect of Jesus's ministry absolutely hated the publicans. The publicans were not allowed back into the family. Once you had became a publican, you just weren't allowed to even show up into to family gatherings. You were ostracized from your community. You weren't allowed in the synagogues. The publicans were just the scorn of the face of the earth. Okay, so you've got the publicans, and then you've got a group called the sinners. Now, whenever the scripture labels someone a sinner, they are basically saying these people are notorious for their sin. So in other words, you looked at these groups of people and there was no doubt about it. You knew, oh yeah, 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 they're in sin. Yeah, yeah, these are the people notorious for their sin. So you've got the publicans and you've got the sinners, and they have drawn near to Jesus. And I love what the Gospel of Luke says. They've come near to Jesus for to hear him. I can't think of a better place for these two groups of people to be at dinner, listening to the Lord, hearing Jesus speak. See, these people, maybe by their culture, were identified by their publican and by their sinner status, but to Jesus, they had been reached. They had been people who needed the gospel and had gotten the good news of why he had come in the first place. The second two groups of people are the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees are much different than the publicans and the sinners. The Pharisees in that day were the religious elite. These were the people who were committed to the law. They were committed to obeying the law. They were committed to living out the law. They were so committed to the law that they made up a bunch of other laws to keep you from breaking the law. Like, I mean, the epitome of offense around offense around offense, so that you just could not break the real thing. And they had all these different laws, and they were convinced that Messiah would not come until the world was purged of sinners and publicans. They were just convinced that the only way Messiah was ever going to come was if we could live pious enough and righteous enough to show God that we're ready for the Messiah. So naturally, the Pharisees hated the publicans and the sinners. They would pray that God would remove the publicans and sinners from the earth. The scribes were people who worked in the synagogues, and their job was to copy and interpret the text. So not everyone had a printing press, obviously, back then. And so there weren't like a lot of copies of scriptures just rolling around. In fact, a synagogue was lucky to have one complete scroll of the synagogue. And so at their synagogue. So they would have to pass scrolls around, books of the Torah, books of what they would call the Tanakh or what we would call the prophets. They would have to be passed around from different communities so that everyone could get their copy. And they had a Torah room or a scribe room there in the synagogue, and the scribes would go in, and it was a four-person process. One person would be reading, the other person would be looking over his shoulder as he read to make sure he was reading what was actually written, and then the other person would be on the other end with a pen to a scroll writing what was read, with someone standing over his shoulder making sure he wrote what they said. And so it was this long process, but it was to guarantee that what was being written was what was written, like what was being copied was what had been written. And then the scribes, it was their job to then interpret the law. So what the scribes said about the law went. You hear Jesus come on the scene and he says, well, you've heard it said this way, but I say unto you this. Well, what Jesus is saying is, he's saying the scribes have it wrong. The scribes say that that's the interpretation of the law. Let me tell you how the law really is interpreted in the eyes of God. He's not abolishing their law. He's actually fulfilling their law. He's making it clear what the scribes had messed up. And so the Pharisees and the scribes were people that really just could not stand the publicans and the sinners. And yet Jesus has invited both of them to come to this dinner party. And the scribes and the Pharisees show up to dinner, and they're a little upset about who else got invitations. And they look inside and they see the publicans and the sinners eating with Jesus. And the Bible says they murmur amongst themselves, saying, this man receiveth publicans and sinners and eateth with them. And so Jesus, answering their murmuring and complaining, speaks a parable unto them. We talked about parables last night. Parables bring a heavenly perspective to earthly situations. It is a earthly story that contains heavenly meaning and insight. And the parables were not just to teach you what to think about your world, but rather how to think heavenly about your world. In other words, it was to change your mind about how you viewed your world. And Jesus loved parables. He spoke in parables all the time. But at around dinner that night in Luke chapter 15, Jesus lays out one of his greatest hits. Like if you were compiling an album of all the parables and, you know, Jesus Christ, the parables, the greatest hits. Track number one, Luke 15, man. Luke 15 is one of the greatest parables that has ever been told and ever recorded in Scripture. I mean, parables were a popular form of homily and sermon giving during this day. And Jesus just, I mean, he just trumps them all with this one. As he tells the story about sheep and coins and sons, and he talks about the heartbreak of losing and the sweet joy and celebration in finding. during the pandemic, our church had to go online, as many churches did for a few weeks. And so our church didn't have an online system at the time. We didn't have live stream. Our church, Yuma, is an older community, and the median age is about 45. And so, Yuma might be the only other place other than Gaines where people actually still read the newspaper in Yuma. That's just like a common occurrence, you know. People actually get the newspaper in Yuma, Arizona. And so, technology, we didn't really have it until we knew we needed it. And so I was tasked with the responsibility of getting our church online. And but I had no budget. We had no money. We can't spend money on this because we just, we don't have a church to have an offering in, So we got to somehow get this church online. So I got my phone out. We were recording videos on my phone and trying to push it through live. And, every church in America went live stream at the same time on a Sunday morning. And so, it just bogged down and our live stream would cut out and it was glitchy and bad and it was frustrating for everybody involved. And so we finally decided we're going to pre-record our videos and then just push them out live because the algorithm works, or the software works a little bit better that way. And I was going to push them out live at my house, where we had a little bit of a better Wi-Fi connection than at the church. Well, what that meant was we had to record Sunday mornings on Saturday evening, and we recorded Sunday evenings on Sunday morning, and then we recorded Wednesday nights earlier in the day. And nobody in our church, probably still even to this day, knows that. They thought it was going out live, but Wednesdays made it difficult because I had to record at a certain time during the day. I had to get it transferred over into my computer, and then I had to run home and get in my little office area, and there in the room and push it out live so that people could watch it. And that particular Wednesday, the person giving the sermon, they weren't quite ready on time when we needed to be. And I kept going into my brother's office. He's my pastor. I said, we got to record here soon. Are you almost done? He says, yeah, we've had some interruptions today. I'm getting there. I'm almost there, And we finally got it recorded. And I remember after he finished, I was driving home and I was like, this is going to be a close one. And so I texted my wife and I said, I'm not going to be able to eat dinner right away. You guys can just eat without me. I got to go straight up to the room and try to get this all sorted. And so I get in and they're eating dinner, and I get up into the room and I'm getting all the stuff plugged in and getting ready to go. And I push publish and it goes live. And then I have to sit and make sure it goes through correctly. And so I'm watching the service. Now the second time I've heard the message, and I'm listening to it again, and I'm commenting in the Facebook comment section, trying to make it feel like somewhat church, and that finally finishes. And I just remember thinking, I am just so done with today. I cannot wait to go downstairs and just play with my kids, And so I went downstairs. My wife's doing some dishes, and I pick up Logan, and I throw him around a little bit, play with him. And I said, all right, where's Mason? Where's Mason at? And my wife says, oh, he went upstairs. He's in his room. I said, really? I didn't hear him in his room. I was just up there, I was like, okay. So I put Logan down. I go upstairs, and I go into his room. And I say, Mason! And he doesn't come out. He's not up there. I said, okay. Mason's playing hide and go seek. Okay. And so I'm like, all right, Mason, where are you at, buddy? Mason, are you behind the curtains? No, he's not behind the curtains. Are you in the closet? Closet. Are you under the bed? No, not under the bed. Are you in the drawer? No, not in the drawer. He doesn't fit in the drawer. I'm like, okay, well, maybe he heard me go downstairs, so he ran into my room, And so I'm going in my room. I said, Mason, are you under these curtains? No, are you in my closet? Are you under my bed? Are you in my drawer? No, you still don't fit in the drawer. I mean, where is this kid at? I'm looking everywhere. Are you under the desk? So I come downstairs, and I said, Lexa, are you sure Mason was upstairs? And she said, of course he's upstairs. And she looks at me like, you big dummy, and she goes upstairs to go look for him. Well, I'm convinced he's not upstairs, so I go into the living room, and I start looking in the living room. Are you in under the couch? Are you behind the entertainment? Like, where is this kid? I'm pulling open the game drawers. I'm looking in our chest. I'm looking everywhere. I'm looking in our closets, our storage. I'm going to the kitchen, looking under the cupboards. I'm opening the oven. He's not in there, I'm looking everywhere for this kid, and I'm like, I just cannot find, he has mastered this hide-and-go-seek thing. And my wife comes downstairs, and she is whiter than I am. And I'm thinking, uh-oh, this isn't good. And I'm looking. I said, so where is Mason? She says, he's not upstairs. I said, yeah, I know that. She says, he's not downstairs. I said, I can't find him. Well, Mason had just turned 4. So when you turn 4, you know, you pretty much conquered the world and you can do whatever you want. And so we thought maybe he went outside to ride his bike in the condo area that we live and, you know, just didn't tell anybody, but we opened the door and his bike's there. It's, you know, his bike's there. We go in the backyard and his stuff's all there. It's not like he was in the backyard or the front. So now, I mean, it's getting dark, okay? And we're just walking around our condo place. We got Logan in my arms and I'm just like, Mason, where are you? You know? Now, Mason doesn't know strangers, okay? Now, part of that's my fault because I take him to a bunch of churches and say, go meet the strangers, okay? So part of that's on me, but he doesn't know a stranger. So it wouldn't be completely uncommon for him to just be talking to a neighbor in their yard and stuff like that. So that's kind of like what we're hoping is going on. And so my wife is like, I don't know if she's knocking on doors or just talking to people that were out and just saying, have you seen our son? He's the kid that says a lot of words and talks to you, you know? They're like, no, we haven't seen him. And, I mean, I'm looking in the parking lot. I'm looking across the street at the other condo place. There's no way he would have gone over there. And like, I don't know what to do when you lose a kid. Like, what do you do? You know, I mean, all I can think about is those pictures at Walmart, you know, of all the missing kids. And like, it's a little bit different when it's your kid going up on the boards, you know, and I'm thinking, this is not good. Like, all the haters were right. I should have never had kids, you know? I mean, this is just ridiculous, you know? And so I go back in the house. My wife's come back in the house, and we still got Logan. So I'm like, well, at least 1 for 2 ain't bad, you know? I mean, and I'm sitting there on the couch, and she's sitting in the chair, and I mean, I'm just like, I don't know what to do. I can't even describe what I was feeling because I really don't know. It was like my world had just was like numb. And like as I'm sitting there, my wife says, what's that? And we look over in the corner of the living room. And there in the corner of the living room, we normally have a basket with a bunch of blankets in it, but which was there. But there was also this Fisher-Price picnic table that my mother-in-law had bought for some reason, like a birthday or Christmas or a Tuesday. And it was there. And there was a blanket over the picnic table. And I said, I don't know what that is. And my wife gets up. She goes over to that thing. She lifts up the corner of that blanket. She says, he's asleep. And I was like, no, he's not. And I got up there. And now, keep in mind, I am screaming at this point in the house. Mason, if you are hiding, you get out of this. You get out of that hiding place right now. This is not a game anymore. And I mean, I pick up that picnic table. I throw it across the room. And Mason is just sound asleep on the floor. I remember just collapsing around him, hugging him. He didn't wake up. Like I put him on my shoulders. I carried him up the stairs, sound asleep, was not going to wake up. Put him in his bed, lay next to him for the rest of the night, just kind of like breathing the sigh of relief, kissing him over and over again. Why? Well, because I had experienced the heartbreak of losing and the sweet joy and celebrating of finding. And that's what Jesus is telling this parable about. He's pulling on these emotional heartstrings, this emotional pull of what it feels like to lose and what it feels like to find. But that's not, he's not just telling this story about coins and sons and sheep. He's actually telling the story about shepherds and women and fathers and their reckless pursuit of finding lost things. He's telling the story about these people who are delighting and their whole purpose is to find lost things. Now, you're probably noticing that I keep saying the word parable instead of parables, okay? You say, there's 3 stories here. Why aren't you saying that they're parables? Why are you making this one big parable? Well, partly because Luke does. Luke says that he spake this parable unto them, saying. So while there is 3 stories here, there is 1 parable that is being told. It's important for us to realize that, because who do we have in this parable? We have a shepherd, we have a woman, and we have a father. Okay, now in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, the Lord shows up a bunch of times metaphorically. The Psalms are very metaphoric and allegory in nature. Lord is a strong tower. The Lord is our rock. The Lord is our strength and our shield. The Lord shows up as a mighty fortress and a pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire that he shows up as in Exodus over and over again. Only three times throughout the entire Psalms does God show up as a person, as a being, as a physical being that we would relate to. Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. So he shows up as a shepherd in Psalms 23. He shows up in Psalms 131 as a mother. And the Bible says that as a mother would nurse her child to comfort, so doth the Lord care for all those who are distressed. And so the Lord is pictured as this woman, this motherly figure who nurses his distressed children to comfort, a shepherd cares for his flock. And then in Psalms 103, the Bible says in verse 13, as a father hath compassion on his children, so the Lord hath compassion on all those that fear him. So he shows up as a shepherd, he shows up as a woman, and a mother, and he shows up as a father. And the theme here of all three of those metaphors are to point out the gentleness and compassion of our God. It's pointing to his compassion as a shepherd leads the sheep beside still waters and green pastures so that they can find rest. The mother who nurses the child to comfort, the father has compassion on his children. And so Jesus is pulling these three groups of people together, and he's making a very specific point to these Pharisees and scribes. And he's saying, listen, you think you know so much about your God, and you do. You know your law, but there's one element of God you're missing. You're missing his compassion and gentleness. You're missing his heart to care for those who are distressed, to care for those who are wandering, to find the lost sheep. You're missing the element of compassion. You see, the Lord is going to come head to head with the Pharisees and scribes often, is he not? It's going to be in Matthew chapter 23 that he says, for they bind heavy burdens upon men's shoulders that are grievous to be borne, but they themselves will not lift a finger to help. He goes on to say in that passage, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, ye hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and you do not suffer them to go in that are going in. In other words, he says, you guys are standing at the door of the kingdom of God, and you're pushing people out, and you're making sure they're on your list, and making sure they're following all your rules, and you're shutting the doors of heaven against those who are trying to get in. And Jesus says, hey, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. I'm trying to usher them in, and you're sitting there forcing them out. And Jesus says, I've got a problem with that. I've got a problem with that. So, like, I know these stories are, like, beautifully told and wonderfully inspirational, but to the Pharisees and scribes, this is a knockout fight. The Lord's going straight for their jugulars here, and Jesus is saying, you're missing the compassion and gentleness of your God. So with that, let's look at some content of this parable, okay? So he's going to tell three stories. We're going to kind of take them section by section and then hopefully wind up with a nice conclusion here tonight. And you can sit and talk until 9 again, okay? So in verse number 4, he says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he called together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, I have looked at a lot of commentaries. I have read a lot of books on this particular parable of the lost sheep, and it always surprises me how much detail the commentaries point out about the sheep in the story, like the condition of the sheep, and the cause of the sheep, right? Like, this is why the sheep got lost. This is how the sheep got lost. This is the condition of the sheep was in when he was lost. And this is what the shepherd needed to do to the sheep once he found him. And it's all the emphasis is on the sheep, okay? But in Jesus' story, the emphasis isn't on the sheep. The emphasis is on the shepherd. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he called together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Oh, the emphasis is overwhelmingly on the shepherd. And Jesus is essentially telling the story as a question. And he says, if you were a shepherd and you had lost one of your sheep, would you not go out and find the sheep? And of course, the obvious answer to that question is, yeah, because that's what a shepherd does. Like, if you're a shepherd and you're not going to care for your sheep, you're a bad shepherd. The obvious answer here is yes. But Jesus is doing this because over and over again in the Old Testament, the prophets would come along and they would accuse the pastors of that day, the court priests of that day, the prophets of that day of that were supposed to be leading the Israelites. They would accuse them oftentimes using the analogy of bad shepherds. So would you turn to Ezekiel chapter 34 real quick? Go to Ezekiel chapter 34. And one of the things we find in Ezekiel is one of these sermons that the prophet comes through and he says, you guys are being bad shepherds. And as we turn here, I think it is important to note that the Pharisees and scribes would have had Ezekiel 34 memorized. They would have known Ezekiel 34. And they would have been trained that anytime a teacher like Jesus begins to speak, especially in the form of a parable, he is speaking on Old Testament passages. So they would have been looking for the references to the Old Testament. They would have been looking for those laws. And so when he starts talking about sheep, they would have been thinking, yeah, okay, sheep, I've got my index open with that. Maybe Ezekiel, perhaps Isaiah also talks about some sheep, maybe this, okay? They would have been thinking like that. And when he starts specifically talking about this story of lost sheep, I think they would have instantly came to Ezekiel 34. Almost kind of like when today, like if I were to say, Luke, I am your father, we would all know that's a reference to Star Wars, or at least most of us would if we are somewhat culturally aware. We would all know that's the reference to the movie Star Wars or the franchise of Star Wars, right? It's almost like that. These people were so aware of their old text that's kind of what it is. Like, is he quoting? Is that a reference? Is that what he's trying to do? So look at Ezekiel chapter 34. Look at verse number 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat and ye clothe with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them." That sound like anybody we have talked about already tonight? Yeah, these people sure sound like the Pharisees. "And they were scattered," verse 5, "because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts and became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth and none did search or seek after them." Jesus is saying, you guys are bad shepherds. There is essentially no shepherd. There's nobody doing the work of finding the lost sheep, of doing what the obvious thing to do is. If you're a shepherd who has lost something, you're to go and find the sheep. And what's interesting is that this passage, this Ezekiel narrative, is also repeated again by Isaiah. And both of those passages, in Ezekiel and Isaiah, eventually the Lord's going to show up in verse 11. And he's going to say, "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I even even I will both search my sheep and seek them out. In other words, the Lord says, if you don't start looking for the sheep, if you don't start doing your job, I'm going to show up myself and search the sheep. I myself am going to show up and find the lost sheep. And Jesus here is coming and he's saying, hey, if a shepherd's going to come, he's better go find the sheep that are lost. In other words, he's saying, hey, I'm here because you failed to do your job. This is God in the flesh who has shown up to search the sheep and to seek the sheep. I tell you, the publicans and sinners are sitting there like, oh man, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, for finding us. The publicans or the scribes and the Pharisees are outside going, he's talking about us. They're growing awfully uncomfortable, but he's not done. He goes on, second story. He says, what woman of you, right? He says in verse number 8, he says, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it and calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So he asked this one in the form of a question too. And he says, if you were a shepherd and you lost a sheep, would you not search tirelessly for the sheep? And once you find it, would you not then throw a party celebrating the fact that you found the sheep? Yes, we would, Jesus. And if you were a woman and you were getting out of your car late at night and some change fell out of your purse, would you not spend the rest of the night tearing up the seats and getting the flashlight out and searching for those quarters that fell out of your purse? No, Jesus, it's just 75 cents. We can live without that. I'm not going to tear my front seat out for some coins. What are you doing here, Lord? Okay, well, it's important to understand a couple things here about these coins. These are 10 coins. They are referencing, and they are referenced together as a collective unit. So these 10 coins must have been united in some way. She's lost one of them, okay? Now, I've often thought, like, okay, monetary value, like these coins must be worth something to her. Like, but she's lost the coin, so she's got to find this coin because it's like her wealth, it's her savings. But then, as you read, once she finds the coin, she throws this big party for all of her neighbors. Like, that's about 70 people that are coming over. Like, she's going to have to spend that coin on the party. So, like, why are you celebrating something you found, but now it's gone because you spent it? So I'm starting to understand this isn't monetarily valued. And according to Warren Wiersbe, he said these 10 coins would have been a symbol of a woman's marriage. That was kind of like their equivalent to a wedding ring, but much more significant. And if this woman was ever found in a debt, if she was ever found in need of having nothing, the one thing that they could not take from her were these was this headdress, this headpiece that was given to her at her espousal period by her father-in-law. And it was a symbol that you are now coming into a new family. You are coming into a new home, and this was precious. It was valuable to her, but it was much more than just monetary. It was a symbol of her uniting with her husband. Now, Warren Wiersbe points out that if this woman were to lose a coin, that would be a big deal. In fact, it was grounds for divorce in their day. Now that seems a bit extreme to me, but in their day, it wasn't all that extreme because apparently she's never allowed to take this headdress off unless she's going to sleep or in the presence of her husband. And so it was grounds for divorce because oftentimes if a headdress had been taken off and it was missing a piece of it at some point, it was the symbol that you had neglected your marriage or you had neglected that symbol. And maybe you had even been unfaithful without your husband's being there. And so they would be grounds for divorce. Now, I'm not wearing a wedding ring tonight. Perhaps you've noticed my wedding ring is in the bottom of a lake in Wisconsin. And I'm quite embarrassed to tell you about that. Tonight, honestly, we were doing some wakeboarding, and I was getting calluses on my dainty little hands. And so my ring was kind of hurting a little bit, so I went to take it off, and it went down there. And I said, hey, Yeah, you know what? Let's not even talk about it. So I have a replacement that I wear every once in a while, but it's a little big, and so it flies off my hands when I'm preaching, so I have to take it off and things like that. So I am working on getting the replacement fixed and all of that. Okay. But the truth is, when I lost my wedding ring and I told my wife, she was not like, "Well, here's the papers. It's over." You know, that's not how it worked. Okay. She said, you're a bit of a dummy. You know, that's kind of what she said. You know, like, why would you try to take it off in the middle of a lake? You know, kind of my bad, right? Now, if my wife ever lost her ring, well, then we'd have a big deal, okay? Because I spent some money on that ring. I mean, I picked out a good one, if you know what I mean. No, I'm just kidding. Like, in our day, the ring is simply a symbol. It doesn't really mean, I mean, it's certainly a picture of your marriage, but it doesn't bind you together. But in their worldview, apparently this headdress was important. And I basically tell all that to say, this woman has to find this coin. Like, does it not then make sense why she spends all night lighting the house at night and sweeping the broken floors, looking diligently for this coin? And when she finds it, oh man, she'll throw a party as big as the block could hold simply for the fact that her marriage is saved, her life is saved. She doesn't have to live with the shame and the embarrassment of losing this coin. She's got to find the coin. And again, it's beautiful. It's wonderful for the publicans and the sinners. But if you're a scribe and you're a Pharisee, please get the message Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, you have lost part of what makes you the bride of Christ. You've lost part of what makes you that chosen vessel that the Lord chose at Mount Sinai and anointed and bought and brought out of Egypt and now has sent his son to shed his blood to finally be that ultimate Passover of your sins. And he says, listen, you've lost part of the flock and you don't even care about it. You're not trying to bring them back in. In fact, you're praying to God that he would remove them entirely from the earth. He says, you think you can present yourself before me, missing part of what makes you mine? Missing part of that valuable information, a piece of that headdress that makes all people mine? Oh man, I tell you, the Pharisees and publicans aren't doing so well. The Pharisees and scribes aren't doing so well here in Luke 15. And he's not done yet. Round 3, he says a certain man had 2 sons. Now we know this story. This is the story of the prodigal son. Or as some would probably more accurately say, the story of the prodigal sons. But as I like to call, the story of the forgiving father. Because again, the emphasis is on the father, not the sons. Now, we are going to get a little bit of a longer story here, and it's going to be beautifully told. And a lot of commentaries will point out that this is the crown jewel of the parables that Jesus tells. And I think they're right. I just think they're missing the first 2 parts. And Charles Dickens, even the brilliant Charles Dickens, says that this is the greatest short story that's ever been written. And he's right. This is a magnificent story. And so he says, a certain man has 2 sons, and the younger of them came to him and said, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Now, before we go on, we do have to just stop and understand some cultural cues. Okay, so just like with the coins, and just like with the sheep, we have to slow down for a second and be willing to step outside of our culture and step into their culture, okay? Because if we don't do that, then what we're going to end up with is a great story. Like, this story is going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. No matter how you read it, it's a beautiful story. But it's going to be a life-transforming story if we are willing to understand some cultural things that went on in that day. So this is a patriarchal worldview that Jesus is speaking to, meaning that the man was the head honcho. Like, he was the dude. Everybody listened to the father. He was in charge. This guy was the man. And it wasn't just like his family. It was everybody. It was like his family's family and his kids and his cousins and everybody. They all lived together on this like family compound unit called a batav, and they all lived together and they all worked for the father. Depending on what that trade was, it could be farming, it could be perhaps something else, but most likely in that day, a lot of farming took place, agricultural, and perhaps even there were batavs of fishermen, there were batavs of other things as well, but this family unit all lived together, and when the father died, his inheritance was split up amongst his children. And so if he had two children, like we see in this story, his inheritance would be split into three parts. You say, three parts? No. Two parts. He had two kids. No. It'd be split into three parts. See, the oldest son would receive a double portion. So the oldest son was known as the Behor. And the Behor got to be a man of honor. You wanted to be the eldest son. You wanted to have the Behor because you weren't just getting his goods. You were getting his legacy. You were getting double the responsibility. You were now being placed in charge of the big batav to care over your family. So you got a double portion of all the goods, of all the responsibilities, of all the legacy. You got a double portion. Okay. So when we read that a certain man has two sons and the younger of them says to his father, so not the Behor, the younger of them says to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods which falleth to me." You have the ancient Near Eastern world way of saying, "I wish you were dead." Like, "Father, you're as good as dead to me. Like, just give me the portion of goods that fall." Notice he didn't say the inheritance. He says, in other words, "I just want the money. I don't want the responsibility. I don't want the work that comes with it. Just give me the good stuff." Now, this is grounds for death. Like, this is the equivalent of dishonoring your father, and you could be put to death for this type of language. Most of the world at this point had not resorted to that level of disdain. They wouldn't just kill their children randomly, which is good job on them, but they would disown them. And so this was grounds for certainly banishment from the batav. You could no longer come in, and they treated you as if you were dead. So you might as well have been dead. In fact, if a child were ever to act like this, he would have been excluded from the family. They would have held a funeral for him, and the entire village would have mourned his death for about 3 weeks. I mean, it was over. His life was dead. He is gone. You don't come back from the dead. So that's why it's just so ironic to me that Jesus says, certain man had two sons. The younger of them asked, "Give me the portions of goods." And he just casually kind of ends it by saying, "And so he divided unto them his living." Now, is it then not a wonder why Jesus doesn't tell this story in the form of a question, right? Like, if you're a shepherd and you lost the sheep, wouldn't you go find it? Yeah. And if you're a woman who lost your wedding ring, would you not try to find it? Yeah. And if you were a father who had a son, wished you to be dead, would you not try to restore him? No, I wouldn't try to restore him. Absolutely not. No, would you not just divide him your living? No, absolutely not, Jesus. Absolutely not. Like, everybody in the audience there that day has to be thinking, what kind of a father is this? This father doesn't seem very smart. This father doesn't seem very wise. Like in this unit, you could leave the batav, but you didn't get anything on your way out. Like, that wasn't just allowed. So from this point on in the story, Jesus is going to play with their cultural view that this kid is a disgrace. And so everything that happens to this kid is almost like this, like, sense of, like, applause. Like, yeah, good. I'm glad that's what happens to this kid, right? So look what happens. It says in verse number 13, it says, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance on riotous living." Now remember, on Sunday morning, we said that the far country was one of those code words for the Decapolis, okay? It was one of those code words for that pagan cities, those pagan cities that worship not the God of Israel, but worshiped all sorts of pagan gods. And remember, you're not supposed to go over there. And so when Jesus says he gathered his stuff and he went to the far country, everyone's thinking, of course he went to the far country. That's exactly what this kid would do. That's exactly what this kind of rebellious attitude of a kid would go do. He would go to the far country and he wasted his substance with riotous living, because of course he did. That's all that there is to do over in the Decapolis is riotous living. And verse 14 says, and when he had spent all, there rose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Good. I'm glad he's in want. He should be starving. Verse 15 says, and he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country. Unbelievable. And he sent him, the citizen of that country sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now we know, like if there's one thing we know about Jewish people, we know that they don't eat pork. Yeah, they don't eat pigs. Pigs are unclean animals. And so what a perfect place for the unclean kid to end up. The unclean kid is sent to feed the unclean animals. What a wonderful conclusion to this story, Jesus. Wonderfully told. Thank you so much for telling it. And then the next verse, Jesus just kind of sticks the dagger in a little bit and twists the knife to make you feel like even more good about what's going on, you know? Because he says, and he would have feigned to fill his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And all the people are like, yeah, that's the picture I want to see. He's feeding this unclean animal, their slob, this poisonous food to humans. I mean, the pigs were the trash dispensers of the Gentile world. It was their primary export. And so they would have been fed well and gotten fat, and they didn't care what they fed them as long as they got big and fat. And so they're all the slob coming in, and this kid is sitting there and he's like, that looks good. Oh man, I wish I could eat that. But nobody, not even the pagan Gentiles, would give this kid anything to eat. And all the audience is just, I mean, the Pharisees and publicans, or the Pharisees and scribes are like, that's exactly how you treat those kind of people. And so then he has this come to Jesus moment, as we've called it. This awakening, this realization that that's nonsense, right? Like he's eating, he's looking at the pigs and he's looking at them eat their slob, and he's like, that looks so good. And then all of a sudden he's just kind of like, well, snap out of that. That's a gross thought. Like, what in the world? The Bible says in the next verse, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So he has this realization that he is now a slave in the pagan world feeding pigs, and not in hungry and in want, and he's in famine and he's perishing. And he says, wait a second. The slaves of my father have bread enough to eat and to spare. They're never hungry. They're never sitting there wishing they could eat the slob. They're never sitting there wishing, scouring the trash cans. He says, what am I doing over here? If I'm going to be a servant, I might as well go serve the guy that I hate. At least he's going to give me plenty of food to eat. He says, listen, I'm going to go back home and I'm going to tell him, listen, I blew it. I made a huge mistake. I messed up. I realize I've totally blown the whole son thing, and I don't really care about the whole son thing, but maybe I could be a servant. Make me one of your servants. That way, at least I'm not dying. That way, at least I'm not in hungry. So like he's thinking like, logistically, this makes sense. I'm going to go back home. And so the next verse says, and he arose and came unto his father. Now, I know we look at that and we're like, yeah, this makes sense. This is great. Here comes the beautiful part of the story. But mark it down. The publicans and the sinners, the scribes and the Pharisees are all sitting there and they're all thinking, that's not how this works. You don't get to come home. In fact, some of those publicans right there would say, no, no, no. You don't go back to the house. I've tried to go back to the house. I wasn't welcomed. I'm dead. There's a grave that marks my place. I'm not allowed back in. In fact, you can read about 15 different places, 15 different sources that I could probably give you of all the things they would do to people who tried to come back in, and none of them were pleasant. You didn't get to come back in. And so these people are sitting there thinking, this guy thinks he's going to have a meeting with the father? The father's not coming out to see this kid. My father hasn't spoken to me in years. When I wished my father dead, that was it. When I went to work for Rome, that was it. When I got involved in this sin, that was it. I was excommunicated. I haven't even heard from my father. I haven't heard from anybody in my family in years. And that's why the next part of the story is all the more beautiful. For out of the middle of nowhere, the Bible says, but when he was yet a great way off, this is verse 20, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. His father saw him. What does that mean? It means he was looking for him. See, this is not a story of a father who loses his son and he has no clue where he's at. And one day his son comes home and he rejoices about it. No, this is a story of a father who loses his son and he knows exactly where he's at. He knows exactly what kind of mess he's in and what kind of filthy lifestyle he's been living. He knows exactly what kind of stench he's got on his life and his record. He knows all of his mistakes. He sees it. He sits out on his porch day in and day out, looking over to the Decapolis, looking down that road that leads to that pagan cities, and he's longing, he's hoping that one day his son will come home and he sees Traveler come and he gets a little excited, but it's not his son, and he sits back and he's anxious and he's nervous and he's just longing and longing, and the next day he can't sleep at night and he gets up and he sits and he looks and he looks and he watches and he goes to sleep and he can't sleep and he gets up and all I can think about it is his son. And he just wants his son to come home. And one day, he's sitting on that porch, and he's looking out down that road, and he sees the son. The son's coming home. He doesn't know why the son's coming home. He doesn't know if he's repentant. He doesn't know if he's sorry. He doesn't know if he's learned from his mistakes. All he knows is that his son is coming back. So he gets up. He's moved with compassion, and he runs. Now, that might not seem significant to you, but in this day and age, the patriarchs don't run. The patriarchs were dignified. Running was a children's game. You don't run, and if you ever want to know why you don't run, just watch me run. It's not very pleasant, okay? You don't run when you get older. You put childish things away, but this man doesn't care about what the people think about him. He's willing to be undignified. He pulls up his garment, and he runs after the servant, and he falls upon him, and he kisses him. He embraces him. This kiss is a kiss of restoration into the family. He says, my son, you're home, you're home, you're home. And look what the son says. The son goes into the script that he has been rehearsing his whole way home. And as the son says in verse 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But he gets cut off. He doesn't even get to finish the make me one of thy hired servants part. He says, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father says, well, that ain't right. You got that part wrong. And look what he says. He says, but his father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found, and they began to make merry. So notice, he doesn't say, well, let's get you in the shower and clean you up real quick. He doesn't say, let's wash some of this filth off you. No, no, no. His son says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And the father says, well, that's not true. He says, bring forth the best robe and put it on. Well, whose robe do you think was the best robe in all the house? The father's robe. He says, put the ring on his finger. Well, that ring's a family signet ring. It's a symbol of authority in the Batav. He says, put shoes on his feet. Shoes were reserved for sons, not servants. He says, bring forth the fatted calf. You know how many people can eat off a fatted calf? 200 to 300 people can eat off a fatted calf. This is quite the party they're having at the father's house tonight. This is quite the fellowship after church, if you know what I mean. They've killed the fatted calf, and you can almost see the servants run through the village, and they're knocking on the doors, and they say, hey, remember that son we buried a couple of years ago? Yeah, well, guess what? He's alive. He's risen from the dead. He's back, and we're having a party tonight, and the whole town's invited, and they begin to make merry, and they all lived happily ever after. After, Like, I mean, the story ends exactly as the other two, right? Like, something was lost and it's found and there's rejoicing. And something was lost and it's found and then there's rejoicing. And the son was lost and he's found and now there's rejoicing. The end. Nope. Jesus says in the next verse, now. That's his way of saying, meanwhile. Now. Oh, there's more. Now, his elder son. Oh, yeah, that's right. A certain man had two sons. Yeah. The elder son. Yeah. We better resolve the whole parable. So what's the elder son doing? Okay, quickly, let's get to the elder brother. Okay, the elder brother. His elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He says, we're Baptists. Why is there dancing going on in the house? That's against the rules. What's up with the dancing? What's up with the music? This isn't what's going on here. And the servant said unto him, verse 27, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And he, the elder brother, was angry. And he would not go in. Therefore, came his father out and entreated him. Now, I want to keep reading because I really want to make this closing point and so we can just get out of here. But I've got to stop because this word entreated is an interesting word. In the Greek, this word is the word paraclete. It's translated more ways in our English Bible than any other Greek word there is. In fact, I think there's 17 different English words that we will use to translate the same Greek word, paraclete. It's used as words that's like beseech in Romans 12. It's used as a word like encourage or to edify. Here, it's used as this word to entreat, to come alongside of is its actual meaning, that the paraclete comes alongside of. And what's interesting is that this is the word that Jesus is going to call the comforter, that the comforter shall come. That's the paraclete's coming. He's going to come alongside of us and he's going to encourage. He's going to edify. He's going to beseech and beg and convict us over and over again. But his job is to comfort us, to entreat us, to bring us back, right? So what's important to realize here is that just as much as the father was willing to go out the front yard and run after the younger son, he's also willing to leave the party out the back door and go chase after the elder son. He runs alongside and puts his arms around him too, and he's entreating him. Why? Well, therefore, the father came out. Why is he coming out? Because the older brother is angry and absent from the party. He would not go in. So the father comes out of the party and he is begging him, he's beseeching him, he's encouraging him, he's edifying him, he's challenging him. He's saying, hey, why aren't you inside? Why aren't you celebrating? Let's go party. All right, your brother's alive. We've got to go party. Let's go celebrate. And the son answers this entreatment. And he says, in verse 29, and he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid. That word kid there is a young goat. Feeds about 40 to 70 people. You never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this, now watch this. He doesn't say my brother. He says as soon as this, thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. In other words, he says, Dad, you think I'm going to come inside and party? You think I'm going to join your little celebration? Let me tell you something, Dad. I have worked my butt off year after year after year. I've been sweating in the field for you. I've never offended your name. I have kept all your rules. I have protected your legacy. I have even protected and shouldered your legacy when you didn't care about your legacy. You know what the town says about you when you divided your living amongst that kid? I mean, that kid should have been pronounced dead the second he talked to you that way. And yet you gave him part of the wealth. You gave them. You gave them part of our legacy, and yet I've been working to protect it. I've been slaving in the field. I've been plowing hard. I've been working all this time, and I have never once been offered a goat so that I can have a party with my friends. I've never once been able to take a break and celebrate with my little circle of friends who do things the way that we do it, who work hard like me. And he says, but the moment that this kid comes home, the moment your son comes back after he devoured his living and devoured your substance with the harlots and the Decapolis, you kill for him the fatted calf, you throw this big party, and you expect me to come in and join it? What's going on here, Dad? No, I'm not doing that. What are you talking about, Dad? And the father answers his son. I tell you, I find these last three verses, these last two verses convicting. I find it real convicting. For it says in verse 31, he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. He calls him son. He says, son, you are ever with me. You know what that means? He says, you're my son. You're my son. He says, all that I have is thine. He says, I don't think you understand how this works. Everything I've got is yours. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. Like, I'm sorry you felt like you had to strive and strive and work hard for this party that you wanted with your friends, but it's your kid. It's your goat. If you want it, you can have your party. All that I've got is thine. It's yours. You want a party? You can have your party. You are my son. But then the next verse, he says, but it was meet. It was necessary. It was needed that we should make merry and be glad. For this, thy brother, he corrects him, this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. He says, hey, buddy, you don't lose your sonship because you don't want to be a part of the legacy anymore. Your sonship wasn't yours to lose. You're my son. And your sonship isn't anything you earn. You're my son. And your younger brother's in there, and he thinks he doesn't deserve the party. He's sitting there thinking, I'm not worthy to be called thy son. And he's wrong. He doesn't know what it means to be a son. And you're on the outside trying to work for my love and work for your sonship. And you're wrong. You don't know what it means to be a son either. You don't work for it. You don't lose it. One son is lost in his unrighteousness. The other is lost in his self-righteousness. But both of them are separated from the father and have no clue what it means to be a son. And the father is chasing both of them, and he's trying to get them to understand, you're my son. You're my son. Everything I've got is yours. We are a family who parties when lost things are found. We are a family who celebrates when the members come home, when dead people rise. We celebrate. We kill the fatted calf. We invite the whole village to come. You can have your goat with your 70 friends. You can celebrate your hard work and all of your striving and successes and how you just live perfectly. You can do that all you want to. But when lost people are found, when dead people rise, the whole world celebrates. We all celebrate. We all celebrate. Well, Jesus, I mean, I know you're the master teacher, Jesus, but if you tell this sermon again, Jesus, I would just leave the elder son out. That's kind of a damper way to end the story. Like, just end it with, they all began to make merry. Okay, Jesus? All right, because we were all happy until you started talking about the jerk. That was a great story until you reminded us of that elder brother. Like, why is Jesus telling that? Why is he telling the story? Well, that's a good question. Why is he telling the story? He's telling the story because the publicans and sinners have drawn near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes are outside mumbling, grumbling that he has begun to make merry with the sinners and the publicans. That's why he's telling the story. And remember, the sheep story they'd heard before. The coin story they certainly understood. So my question is, have these people heard this story before? Have they heard this story before? Now, we've heard this story before. We know the prodigal son story. We know the story of the forgiving father. It's a beautiful story. Had they ever heard this story before? Well, maybe not like this. But I think part of their history would contain a story much like this one. Think about a certain man in the Old Testament who had two sons. And the younger of the sons gets the blessing before his father dies. And he goes off with that blessing and he wastes it on riotous living. He makes a mess of his life. He makes a mess of the spoils. And now he's got to come home. And he knows he's got to come home because his father-in-law wants him dead. And he's not welcomed in his own country now. And so he's got to come home. And on his way home, he's greeted. And he's brought back into the family. You know what story this is? Who am I talking about? I'm talking about Isaac and Jacob and Esau. Yeah. I think they would have known that story. I think when Jesus says a certain man had two sons, if they're thinking about the Old Testament at all, they would have thought of their patriarch Isaac and his two kids, Jacob and Esau. Especially when he starts talking about the mess the younger man got himself into. They're thinking, yeah, that's Jacob's story. And do you remember what happens when Jacob comes home? Can I, would you mind? I know it's getting late. We're getting close to cookie time. But I just want to read it. Can I just read a section of the part where Jacob comes home? Would you mind that? I mean, it doesn't matter. I'm going to do it anyways. But in Genesis chapter 33, you don't have to turn there. I think it'd be cool if you did. But if you don't want to turn there, just look down at verse number 30 of Luke 15. So if you don't want to turn to Genesis 33, that's okay. I won't be offended. You just look at Luke 15 and look at verse number 30. This is the story where Jacob comes home. And the night before, at the end of chapter 32, Jacob has wrestled with God. And he's had this moment where he realizes he needs to give his life over to the Lord. He has this come to the Lord moment. And now in chapter 33, he's coming back home. Okay. And the Bible says, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld Esau came. And with him 400 men. And so he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost and Leah and her children after and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. Real brave guy there, Jacob. Way to put them all first. And then, but watch this. And then he passed over before them. And he bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near unto his brother. Verse 4. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept. I tell you, that is as close to word for word as you're going to get when you're translating from Hebrew to English and Greek and Aramaic to English. Like, this is about as close as word for word as you're going to get. What Esau does to Jacob is almost as perfectly as you can get what the father does for the younger son when he gets home. It's the exact same story with the exact same conclusion. Like, I'm sorry, Charles Dickens. Jesus plagiarized it, okay? Like, he took the story. I'm kidding. He didn't plagiarize anything. But he took the story from his own history and made it his own. And he's telling the story of Jacob coming home. But what's the difference? Who goes out to greet the son? Who goes out to greet the younger brother in the actual story, in the Genesis story? Esau, the elder brother. And Jesus says, hey, that's why he tells the elder brother part. That's why he can't leave it out of the sermon, because he's sitting there and he's thinking, hey, yeah, I bet you're wondering where Esau's at, because Esau's the one that's supposed to come out and hug the brother and welcome the brother home. Yeah, Esau, the scorn of your existence. Esau, the one that God hated because he despised his birthright. Even Esau understood what compassion is. When your family member comes home, you wrap your arms around him in love and you welcome him back and you celebrate his homecoming. Esau got it right. You didn't get it right. And so the father has to come down. The father has to come and do your job. Yeah, this is convicting. Yeah, Jesus says, you want to complain about me eating with the publicans and sinners? Well, let me tell you why I'm doing it. I'm doing it because you won't. I'm doing it because you won't. I tell you, this convicts me. I have wept over Luke 15 a lot because so oftentimes I get it wrong. So oftentimes I'm the elder son plowing in the field, working hard, trying to do what's right, trying to live the right way. And I will even scorn the people who are coming to the Lord because they're not doing it like I would do it. And they're not doing it the way that I would do it. They're not doing it the right way. And Jesus is saying, listen, my arms are open. Why are your arms crossed? Why are you disgruntled? Why aren't you celebrating? Why is your heart so filled with condemnation? Where is your compassion for the lost coming home? Yeah. And I mean, don't you just love the way the parable ends? The elder brother just starts breaking down. He's weeping. He goes, oh, Dad. Oh, Dad, I'm so wrong, Dad. Oh, Dad. Dad, I'm sorry. Dad, you're right, Dad. Oh, you're right, Dad. Dad, you're right. Dad, come on, let's go inside. Let's go celebrate with brother. Come on, let's go celebrate with brother. Come on. Oh, Dad, let's go back to the party, Dad. Oh, younger brother. Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, younger brother. Oh, man. Oh, younger brother. I missed you. I'm so sorry. And they party. They party. And they all live happily ever after. Nope. Not the way it ends. By the way, how does the story end? How does it end? Well, because Jesus says, it was meet that we should begin to make merry. For this, thy brother, what was dead, he's alive. He was lost, and he was found. And then the credits roll. Like black screen. Like that's it. And this isn't a Marvel movie. There's no like scene after all the credits that explain kind of how it all got tied up. No, it's just over. So like, wait, what happened? Did the elder brother learn what it meant to be a son and come in and celebrate? And what about the younger son? Was the younger son really repentant? Did he really learn from his mistakes? Did he really come back into the family? Did he understand what that meant? What happened to the story? What about the father? How did that work? What happened to the story? We don't know. Jesus just kind of lets it linger. Like there's no so likewise in this parable. It's just done. Thank you, guys. Have a seat. He just kind of lets it linger. And I don't know this to be truth, but I just have a feeling Jesus is telling the story to the publicans and the sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes. And he gets to that line, your brother was lost and he's found. He was dead and he is alive again. And I just picture him picking up one of those dinner rolls and passing it to the publican sitting next to him. Maybe it's even Matthew himself. And he sits down at that table, perhaps says a blessing for the food, and then looks up at those Pharisees and scribes and motions to the empty chairs he has set at the table. And he says, you gonna join the party? We can forget it ever happened. There's a seat for you tonight.
See, the truth is, we get to decide how the parable ends this evening. This story isn't really all that about if you're a younger brother or an elder brother. The truth is, we're all lost sheep. We at all point were lost coins. And there are probably times in our lives where we can both identify with the younger brother and the elder brother. The story's not about finding out which son you are. The story's about becoming more like the Father. Becoming more like the one that goes and searches for that which was lost and goes about the work of resurrecting that which is dead. So how does the parable end tonight? I don't know. You tell me. Lord, we thank you that you're a God of compassion. Lord, tonight I want to repent tonight of the times in my life where I've looked down on the younger brothers. Lord, I want to apologize tonight to the people who have come into my church, your church. Maybe they don't look like they got it all together, and so they don't get a handshake like everybody else gets. Maybe they're greeted, but it's more of a duty than a joy. God, tonight I want to apologize for the houses I've skipped out door knocking. For the subtle angst and the perhaps a pious attitude I've held towards people who I don't think have it all down. God, I am repentant tonight of times I have not treated your children like my brothers, like my sisters. And Lord, I want to sit down at the table tonight and I want to work like the Father. I want to love like the Father. I want to have compassion like the Father. God, I don't want to have the text all memorized and yet it not have any effect on my heart for the lost and dying world. Oh God, tonight, would you do a work? Would you do a work where we're willing to say, yeah, I want to go find lost things. I've got the power of the resurrection, the Spirit, the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead now lives in me. He's taken residence, the Holy Spirit has taken residency in my life. Lord, would you help us be members of reconciliation? Would you help us be those who are inviting people to the party? What do we celebrate when the family comes home? So heads are bowed and eyes are closed tonight. I'm going to have the piano begin to play, and you can stand if you want to. And I'm going to ask that, man, may we just do some business with the Lord tonight.
Quietness of this moment, let the Holy Spirit of God do a work in your life tonight. Be surrendered. Let him have his way. Through one more time, God dealing in your heart. Just be obedient, sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. With me now, if you would. Have your way, Lord, have your way. You're the potter, I'm the clay. Mold and make me yours today. Have your way, Lord, have your way. All God's people said, amen. 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 Appreciate the faithful preaching of the Word of God tonight. I'm glad that you came out one more night tomorrow night. I trust that you'll be able to be here 7 o'clock. Invite somebody to be with you. And we'll look forward to just a good closing time. Of course, you have been hearing my prayers, meaning by that this would not just be a meeting and we end tomorrow night. That truly this would be the beginning of something great in Calvary Baptist Church. And so let's continue to pray toward that end. Continue to pray for Brother Eric, that God will give him leadership in what to preach for tomorrow night as well. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you that we can say that because you first loved us. What a great example we see of your love in the teaching of Jesus. But yet as we think about it, we see where we definitely fall short of that. May we learn to be as the Apostle Paul, I believe, was when he said, the love of Christ constrains me. It compels me. He was full of the love of Christ toward those that society would say, you shouldn't be around. Many times he was like Jesus. He was there. So help us to be the same. In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen.